Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Let's go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning of Romans 15. The title of the sermon this morning is Unity Leads to God's Glory Among the Nations. And here's the thesis from Romans 15, 1 through 20. Here's the main idea. This is what I will be arguing this morning. The Messiah has accepted us. The Messiah has welcomed us. So in unity, we should seek to glorify Him among the nations. This morning, I would like for the testimonies, the video, the letter from Matt to serve as my introduction to begin, and hopefully has already begun to stir in your heart and mind a desire to see the gospel go forward here on Long Island, but also around the world. And so with what you have heard in your mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time for a reading from the Word of God. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says this. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the gospel, or the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. I have three main points today. All of them revolve around the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. The three points are the message of the Messiah, the mission of the Messiah, and the messenger of the Messiah. verses 1 through 7, I think, unpack for us the message of the Messiah. I typically, as a preacher, enjoy preaching through books of the Bible. I like to preach them in order, and oftentimes have a difficult time preaching individual passages out of individual books of the Bible, because the weight of Romans 15 is felt built upon the foundation of the first 14 chapters of the book of Romans. Chapter 15 has chapters 1 through 14 as its foundation. And so what I'm going to try to venture to do, and I think it's important for you to know this, Peter mentioned it a few weeks ago, he preached through an entire chapter. I'm going to try and preach through 14 chapters. And so you need to know that this is going to be the longest point. When we get to chapter 2 and 3, those are not equal in length to chapter 1, okay? So if you've got a roast in the oven at home, you're going to be fine, all right? So bear with me in this first point. I'm going to walk you through several of the first 14 chapters. There are several passages that are the foundation for Paul's argument here in chapter 15. The argument is that Messiah has accepted us. So in unity, we should seek to glorify him among the nations. That anyone who is a Christian should be actively involved in seeing the name of Christ made known among the nations. The word the text uses here in Romans 15 to describe this acceptance by Christ is the word welcomed. But we must know how Christ has welcomed us. The easiest way in the book of Romans to understand this is to actually start back in chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25, we find that there is the wrath of God hanging over the head of humanity. This is because God has made himself known in creation for the whole world to see. Everyone can look at creation and know the basic truth that there is a God. And this should actually radically impact the way that you think about evangelism, because everyone knows there's a God. Everyone does. But in verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, it tells us that instead of seeing the truth about God in the created order, we've denied the truth and exchanged it for a lie. And instead of worshiping God, we've worshiped the thing he created that was meant to point us to him. And as a result of our rebellion and idolatry, we've incurred the wrath of God upon ourselves. And in case you don't think you fall into this category with the rest of humanity, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This wrath of God that I just mentioned has been shown to us in death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." We know this from our study in Genesis. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the universal punishment for sin became death. But the scriptures also talk about a second death. When we all die, all of us will spend eternity somewhere. And some will die a second death, which is being separated from God and punished in hell forever. But Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that there's another option. Instead of eternal death, we can have eternal life as a free gift from Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it hot in here? I mean, what's going on? You guys all right? This is not the first time you're hearing this, amen? Are you with me, brothers and sisters? Amen. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ in his gospel offers us eternal life, which comes about through unity with the Messiah. Jesus has welcomed us into eternal life by accepting our punishment for our sin of rejecting God and sinning against him. And he did this by living a perfect life and then dying on the cross to buy the perfect gift of our salvation with his blood. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 says that he so identified with us that the reproaches that were due us because of our sin fell on him. Paul quotes Psalm 69:9 as the first of many Old Testament quotes that will punctuate both the message and the Messiah and his mission. Christ in this life didn't do what was pleasing for himself, but he did what was pleasing for God the Father and what was pleasing to earn salvation for us, which in turn is pleasing for us that we might have salvation in him. Get this, brothers and sisters. Christ accepted responsibility for us. But how does one receive this salvation? If I recognize that I am due the wrath of God, and I see myself as a sinner, and I see Jesus Christ as the only way, how do I receive this salvation, this eternal life that he offers to me? How is one granted this gift? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says it this way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You must believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Messiah, sent to die for our sins and raised from the dead. Then Christ will welcome you into the family of God, into eternal life. This confession of Christ brings a unity with him, not just in eternal life, but in this life now. And this unity with Christ also creates a unity with his people. This unity with Christ becomes the foundation for our unity in the local church. How Christ did what was necessary and pleasing for us becomes the foundation for life together in the church. Christ accepted responsibility for us, so we should accept responsibility for each other. Now, saying that we're going to accept responsibility for one another and actually doing so are two totally different things, especially when you understand what the text says that entails. If you're taking notes, I'm to the second part of application. Unity with the Messiah, unity with each other. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says that accepting responsibility for each other means that we would actively put aside our natural tendency to please ourselves and instead follow the example of Christ and do what is good for the church body, for it to be built up. We must make sure that we understand what it means to do what is pleasing for each other. Because in this day and age, what is pleasing means that I should get to do whatever I want, whenever I want, in the way that I want to do it. But what Paul says, how he says this is done, is by the strong not looking down on the weak or using their strength in a way that might cause a weaker brother to stumble, but instead using our strength to build each other up. Verse 1 says that those who are strong should sense an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Brothers and sisters, this is because any strength you have didn't come from you. It came from Christ, and Christ demands that the strengths he gave you be used for his purposes. His purpose in our strength in him is unity in service to each other. Will you let me love you enough to step on your toes a little bit? Will you let me do that this morning? There's a radical difference between going to church with someone and tolerating them and being unified with Christ and actively seeking to serve them with the goal of building them up. And this might be where it starts to get really hard for you to hear, and you might be tempted to shut me out, but stay with me, because I think this might be helpful. I think one of the reasons that this idea of being unified with each other around the purpose of Jesus Christ is because the church gets confused about who is strong and who is weak. In the previous chapter, Paul clarifies the difference between weak and strong Christians. The weak Christian is one who is overly concerned about meat sacrificed to idols and considers one day holier than another and expects that everyone believes exactly the same way they do. Oftentimes, the person with the strongest convictions and the strongest desire to force their convictions on others is actually the weak Christian. The strong Christian knows that meat sacrificed to idols has no power and that one day isn't more sacred than another, but is willing to serve the weaker Christian by not doing anything that would cause them to stumble in their walk. Let me try to boil this down for us today. And I want to caution you here, because the temptation might be for you to think about someone else, but I'm saying this in such a way that hopefully you will consider if this is you or not. Here we go. If you are always expecting others to concede to your thoughts and your opinions, now I'm being very careful to define these here. We're not talking about biblical truths that need to be upheld and biblical truths that need to be defended. We're talking about your thoughts and opinions that probably don't come from the scriptures. Or your default position is expecting to be served. It's not because you're strong, it's because you're weak. If you can't put aside your differences on secondary issues to actively seek to do good to others in the church for the purpose of them being built up, it's not because you're strong, it's because you're weak. But the call to the strong is to not make yourself weak. Nowhere in this text does Paul say, make yourself weak to serve the weak. But instead, he says to use your strength, to put your strength aside and serve those who are weak and maybe even crushed under the weight of a circumstance with the purpose of building them up. Do you know what that means? That means the call here is to be an absolute savage when it comes to your Bible knowledge. To be the hardest worker at your job, to be the person who disciples the most people you possibly can in your life, and then use your strength given to you by God to serve others to build up the church. A weak person isn't more meek in putting aside even more weakness to serve the weak. True meekness, true humility is found in the strong person who is strong enough to put aside their strength to serve those who are weak. Use your strength to bear with those who don't yet have the capacity or strength that God has given you. And remember again, you are not strong because you are a strong person. You are only strong because God has given you the ability to be called one of the children of God. And whether you are strong or weak, the command in verses 4 and 5 are the same. Go to the Scriptures. Receive and believe the instruction of the Scriptures. Constantly be sorting your own heart to see where the Scriptures are calling you to grow. For in this instruction, the God of the Scripture promises two things that bring three results. Two things that bring three results. The two promises that are given from God to those who believe and receive the instruction of the Scriptures, The two promises are endurance and encouragement. God has promised those who believe and receive the instruction of the Scriptures endurance and encouragement. Anybody out here today need a little bit more encouragement and endurance today? Two of us. All right. Or maybe only two of us are willing to admit it. There are times that all of us want to give up. And in that moment, when we want to give up, we've got to go back to the Scriptures. And I'm sure that many of us have heard the Christian life explained as a marathon, not a sprint. And in a marathon, you don't need speed, you need endurance. Now, I've never run a marathon, but to many of your surprise, I have actually run a few 5Ks. And as you're running along the way, there are places you can get water. You can go to be refreshed. At the watering station, there are always people there to encourage you forward. In the marathon of life, the Scripture is the refreshment and nourishment for your spiritual strength to keep going. And the church is meant there to be an encouragement to us as we run this race together. And there's a strange thing that happens. The first result of receiving and believing the instruction of Scriptures, the first result is hope. You see, when we're nourished by the Scriptures and encouraged by their instruction, then we begin to have hope that by the power of God that you are going to make it. You are going to endure. You believe that God is going to see you through this trial and give you the endurance to make it all the way home. But this brings us to our second result. You may have heard the saying, misery loves company. And this is usually used in a negative sense, but in this text, it's actually used in a positive sense. When we are struggling and striving to live the Christian life, we fight to believe and receive the instructions of the Scripture. As we do these things, we're drawn together and attached to others who are doing the same. And we're drawn together in harmony as we are drawn together by Jesus Christ and identify with his ultimate fight against sin and his victorious fight for holiness. If the first result of receiving and believing the Scripture is hope, then the second result is unity amongst his people. Because we're drawn together under Christ. But the third result of this isn't theological agreement about the Scriptures. And you would think that as believers study the Scriptures that they would agree on every single point. Paul never says that in this particular passage, that there should be 100% agreement. But the result of us being united together in hope and in Jesus Christ, according to this text, is worship. Look at verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the hope and the unity of God's people overflows in such a way that it sounds like one voice worshiping God together. Word Biblical Commentary describes it this way. The unanimous wish of the assembled body becomes the worship of God. Now, you might be asking, how does this look in our everyday life together as we follow the example of Christ? We use whatever strength God has given us to welcome each other. We remember that we did nothing to be welcomed by Christ. He did all the work to welcome us into the family of God. In humility, he stepped down from heaven and restrained his power to serve us. But in the church, we let differences, we let conflict and we let any other number of issues come between us that didn't prevent Christ from welcoming us. Here's the point worded as a question. Do you have standards for others before you will welcome and love and serve them that Christ didn't have for you? Here's why this is so important. The endurance, the encouragement, the hope, and the unity of Christ is meant to overflow in us in a certain way. It overflows in the mission of the Messiah. Look at verses 8 through 13 with me. What we find is that Christ is the fulfillment and confirmation of the promises given to the patriarchs. Paul is about to punctuate this truth by quoting from all three main parts of the Old Testament. He's going to quote from the law, he's going to quote from the prophets, and he's going to quote from Isaiah. In verse 8, Paul refers to the beginning of these promises and what we've been studying in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 23, and Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God promised Abraham that in his family, all the people of the world would be blessed. Indirectly quoting from Psalm chapter 18, verse 49, in verse 9, in Deuteronomy 32, 43, in verse 10, in Psalm 117, verse 1, and verse 11, and in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, in verse 12 of Romans 15, Paul is hammering home the truth that it has always been God's plan to include Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, in the gospel. And Paul now confirms that God has opened the promises of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he has set us on a mission. The church of Jesus Christ, filled to the brim with joy and peace, established in the scriptures through endurance and encouragement, motivated by the hope of the gospel, striving for unity, is on the same mission. The mission is to see every tribe, tongue, and nation hear about Jesus Christ so that they too can be filled with joy and peace and hope, and together with one voice, we would glorify God. That is the mission that the Messiah has welcomed us into and united us together for. But then Paul quickly makes a transition. He makes this transition from the mission to the messenger of the Messiah. When it comes to the mission of the Messiah, you maybe have heard us say this before, there are actually three options. You can go to the nations and share the gospel. You can send others to go to the nations, or you can disobey. Paul tells the church in Rome that he's been called by God to go to the nations, to the Gentiles, to share the gospel. And I believe Paul's goal in writing a letter to the Romans is to ask for their partnership in the gospel. Romans is not Paul's masterpiece of theology, but a letter from a missionary to the church at Rome seeking to see if they will partner with him in his missionary journey to Spain. He says this right here in Romans chapter 15. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. What we find in Romans chapter 15, in particular in verse 15, Paul believes the church at Rome is mature enough to be a good missionary partner, a good sending church. And although we're about to talk about missionary partners and their qualifications, We must remember to first look in the mirror and ask if we are growing in grace and truth. Are we building on the foundation of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ in order that our unity would overflow into others, that we would send to take the gospel to the nations? And in this particular passage, Paul sets an example of what we should be looking for in missionary partners. First, just with writing the letter and its example, we should seek to partner with those who are knowledgeable in and being instructed by the Word of God. And one of the ways that we've said around here is that we would not want to partner with a missionary that we wouldn't also know meets the qualification of an elder. We'd want to know that they're equipped to shepherd whatever flock God has them shepherd on the mission field. Second, we should seek to partner with missionaries who, Paul says in verse 18, will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. You know this already, but the false preachers who speak something that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just limited to the United States. There are false preachers around the world who would seek to take a false gospel to a people who would die without knowing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We must partner with missionaries who know the word. We must partner with missionaries who are willing to preach the word. Third, we must be willing to partner with missionaries who will not just share the word, but live the gospel in good deeds. They do this so that the people they are seeking to minister will see the gospel in them. There should be unity with our missionaries in these three areas as we seek to partner with them. And by the wonderful grace of God, the missionaries that we currently partner with meet all of these criteria. There should be unity with our missionaries in these three areas as we continue to partner with them. But there's a fourth area that Paul mentions that's become the distinctive of Crossbridge, and that is seeking to partner with missionaries who are taking the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Whether that's to refugees from the Middle East or remote islands in Southeast Asia, we are partnered with missionaries that are doing Pauline missions work. But now it's time to shift the focus back to us. Remember, just a few minutes ago, I mentioned three options when it comes to God's call to worldwide missions. The first option is to go. Brother and sister, would you allow me to encourage you, admonish you, that you should seriously ask if God is calling you to go? And maybe it's not in the same way as our four missionary families that we're currently partnered with, but maybe you could use your vacation time or your free time you have in retirement to go encourage our missionaries and help them, just like our team most recently did. Maybe you would even go for a few months and work side by side with our missionaries. But I challenge you, young and old, do not blow off the potential that God is calling you to give your life to go around the world to spread the gospel to those who have never heard. Do not resist God's work in your heart to see the work of Jesus Christ and be convinced that everyone must know of our Savior. If the first option is to go, the second option is to send. And can I just tell you, our elders could not be more proud of the job that many of you are doing to send our missionaries well. Let me especially commend those who are currently part of our rope-holding teams. Tom mentioned these earlier, but these teams work directly with our missionaries to support them. They pray for them, They know what their needs are. And with the use of technology today, it's so much easier to support them in a real, tangible way. But let me spend a moment talking about what I said was the third option. The third option is to disobey the call of God to missions. And can I just love some of you enough to say that you're disobedient? You're disobedient because you're not fighting for the unity of the church. You're seeking to be served instead of serving others. You don't persist in prayer for our missionaries. In fact, you don't even know their names. You won't consider joining a rope-holding team to serve our missionaries, and you give little to nothing to financially support them. And if this is you, can I just lovingly say to you, it's time for a change? Maybe the easiest way that you can actually change is by lifting our missionaries up in prayer. If you don't pray for our missionaries, there's a wall in the lobby that has a map with the names and pictures of our missionaries with some prayer cards and some stickers for you to remember them. Take a picture of the wall. This is one of the big challenges for this week. Take a picture of the wall and commit to pray for them every day this week. Lift our four missionary families up in prayer and ask the Lord to strengthen them and bless them in our work, in their work. Today, during our members' meeting, we're going to talk about rope-holding teams. If you're a member here at Crossbridge, you should speak with one of the leaders of our rope-holding teams at the meeting and consider joining one. Now, I know right now for many of us, our finances are very tight. But can I encourage you to regularly give, even if it's what you would consider a small amount, but regularly financially give to our missionaries? And let me just encourage you. Jesus died to save you from your sins and to call you to something greater than yourself. Namely, to see more people all around the world come to know Jesus Christ and the unity, encouragement, endurance, joy, peace, and hope that only He can give. So let me encourage you one more time. Let us today purpose together to fight for the unity of Christ, to be on the same mission, to see the gospel go to all the nations and partner with those who would carry it to them. Will you pray with me and ask God to help us in this task? Lord, thank you for saving us and for calling us to something greater than what we could ever imagine. That we would be sent and that we would send others around the world to see your gospel go forward. But Lord, help us to be reminded that to send well, there must be a unity amongst the body that desires to see Christ glorified above all else. And to see each other built up in the faith, to bear with one another, to love one another, to actively serve one another in such a way that it is just normal for us to love and serve those who we would send. Well, Lord, I pray today that for those who are part of the body here at Crossbridge who are actively doing this, that they would be encouraged and continue to endure in the work that they're doing. But for those of us who might have much area to grow in terms of what your text is discussing today, that you would convict us, that there would be a change that you would cause to happen in our hearts, that our passion to see each other grow, and our passion to see the gospel go forward would unite us so tightly together that no conflict, no opinion, no issue could separate us from each other in the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for our missionaries today. Lord, as they serve you all around the world, that today they would know that there is a body of believers here on Long Island that love them, that desire to serve them, and that that your love would be actively seen to them through us. Help us, Lord, today to be one of the best sending churches that a missionary could ever hope to partner with. Lord, help us, though, to not just think about the gospel going forward around the world, but there are many lost people right here in our own backyard. Lord, let us never be a church that is so focused on the gospel overseas that we lose sight of the gospel here on Long Island. Lord, use us to spread your gospel here to our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the stores that we visit. May we be known as people unified around your word. Lord, and I ask today if there is anyone who is here who does not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, that has not yet been welcomed into the family of God by Christ, that today would be the day that you would bring to bear on their heart the weight of their sin and the need for a Savior, that they would know that believing in you and confessing in you allows them to have the free gift of eternal life purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.
Lord, to take your word seriously today and to apply it to our lives, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.